Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Let's pray together. Father, as we read these words, we know inspired by you, by your Holy Spirit, we need your help. So please, Lord, help us. By your Spirit, we've just read about him, and we are asking, by your Spirit, would you do a work in our hearts and minds, helping us to understand what it is that's written down in these words, what it is that you would have us know tonight, more of who you are, what you have done and are doing in the world, the state of the world, without you and your plan for the world, and our part in that plan. Would you help us minister to our hearts and to our minds for your glory? In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we read through this passage, for some of you it might be very familiar, for others of you, you might not have ever heard it before. It's really starting to tackle suffering. And this will come up again and again throughout the rest of Romans 8. Like, I am really looking forward to getting to the end of Romans 8, where he talks a little bit about suffering as well and what that looks like in the Christian life. He begins by talking about suffering. And last week, you may remember, if you haven't, check out the podcast or the video, he finished with talking about suffering. And actually giving like an if this, then that. In fact, his whole Romans 8, he's just building this argument, a logical progression, which is why you see therefore and for and because and for. Every paragraph seems to start with a, and because of this, or you see this in, or for this, or because of that, as he builds on this argument to help us understand what it means to live in light of the gospel, the work of Jesus, finished work of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit today. This is what he's helping us do. And he's building this, like the foundation of a house. He's laying layer after layer for a solid foundation for us. I'll put it to you that, I mean, he's talking about suffering. All of you, either yourself personally or you know somebody who is just coming into some suffering. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering right now, or you've just come out of suffering. If not you, somebody that you know. Suffering is like ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You don't have to look far. You don't have to wait long. I actually do remember one time in my life when I was in high school, year 11 or 12, and I remember sitting in, or maybe standing in my room and thinking to myself, my life is awesome. There's not an element of suffering. I was young, so the body hadn't started to like really decay like it has now. No one really close to me had died, never had any significant illness, had a wonderful, like phenomenal family, parents who loved me, I went to one of the best schools in Australia, just amazing opportunity. I remember just thinking, man, my life, this is phenomenal. Almost as if to say, like, what are people complaining about? Life is wonderful. And then over the next 10 years, not saying life, you know, went to crap, but started to experience suffering. Started to experience some of these things. I've talked about some of these things before, like physical suffering with sickness, relational suffering with like even my brother dying and a cousin dying unexpectedly, both. Just my body starting to hate me in terms of like I had this thing called costochondritis where I feel like I was having a heart attack every night for about 2 years. And skin cancer and sleep apnea, where I just stopped breathing in the middle of the night, like 40, 50 times an hour, up to 40, 50 seconds at a time, these kinds of things. And then my wife and I got married, like a wonderful thing, like life-changing, awesome. But then trying to have kids and getting pregnant was easy and staying pregnant was difficult. I've talked about some of these things before. And I'm just, I mean, every time something else would come up, I'd think back to young, foolish, like 16, 15-year-old me and go, oh my goodness, like life is difficult. And for some of you, you might be thinking, actually, you know what? I relate more with like teenager Don. Life is just amazing. I can't think of a time in my life when I've had struggles or suffering. I put it to you, that is unusual. I mean, even like thinking back, that's unusual even at 15 years of age. Unusual just in the world today, unusual for the history of humanity. In fact, Scripture promises us if you live long enough, you will have and go through intense suffering. Paul talks about his own suffering. What about his suffering? He says, what are the sufferings of this present time that he's talking about? He actually talks about some of his suffering in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this, in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking foolishly, I also dare. He's basically saying, it's foolishness to boast, right? No one should be boasting, but let me have a crack at it. Are they Hebrews? He's trying to compare himself to people. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm a madman. I'm a better one. He's comparing himself to other Christians. And he says, obviously it's foolishness to boast, but are they Christians? Yep, they're Christians. But you know what? I'm a better Christian. It sounds like a really, like you have to be pretty up yourself to say something like this, right? If someone said to you, yeah, they're Christians, but I'm a better Christian, you'd be thinking, oh man, like isn't just in the saying of I'm a better Christian, doesn't that make you necessarily a prideful person who's then not as good a Christian? This is how he qualifies being a better follower, a better Christian. He says, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. So how does he qualify being a better follower of Jesus? He's saying, I have suffered more like Jesus. Therefore, I am more like Jesus. Paul knows it's crazy to boast about anything. He's not actually boasting. He's not trying to draw glory or attention to himself. That's not what he's doing here. He's using like a rhetorical device to show, to make a point, not to make himself look good. He's trying to say that we must suffer. In fact, he goes on to list his sufferings. Verse 24, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews, which is basically 40 lashes minus one. They would assume 40 lashes will kill a man. So we'll give him 39 lashes. It wasn't necessarily exactly 39. It was just being beaten almost to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. Man, that'd be scary. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, he goes on, and then he goes on to mention other things. There is a daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. So he's saying even in his sufferings, it's not just the external things that are coming at him, but it's even his internal concern for others. He's counting as toil and as difficult and as suffering. A little later he says, if boasting is necessary, I'll boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So surrounded the city to arrest him. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So saying, man, I've had people come to get me so often. Even one time they surrounded the city, I had to be let out of a window in the wall of the city, lowered down, like winched down in a basket to escape the hands of my adversary. Said, I have been bashed almost to death. I have been beaten almost to death. I've been whipped almost to death. I've had people surround me grabbing big rocks and they've thrown them at me until they thought I was dead. In another place it says, they dragged his lifeless body out of the city. And then he gets up, like dusts himself off and goes on proclaiming the name of Jesus. When Paul is talking about these present sufferings, he is not talking from an abstract place of, well, yes, there will be sufferings, but I'm not presently going through suffering. I don't really understand your suffering. I don't know what suffering is, but yeah, there's going to be suffering. Man, here's a dude who, if we stacked up, not that it's not a competition, okay. If we stacked up his suffering, I would look at that and go, oh man, I have zero reason to complain ever about my life. And yet, he is writing this paragraph, this bit in this great chapter about suffering. He's no stranger to suffering. What about for you? What is your suffering? Is it your body letting you down? With sickness or injury? Maybe just age, you're getting older and you're feeling the effects of age. Maybe your body isn't working properly. Infertility or chronic pain. Degenerative issues, things like ADHD or anxiety. Is your body actually just letting you down, causing you pain? What about relational issues? Is this the sufferings of the present time for you? No matter what you do, that person, significant person in your life, just won't treat you well, won't listen to you, doesn't, you're not in sync with them, can't seem to get through with them. Or you desperately want a relationship or a kind of relationship and don't have it. Or you desperately don't want the kind of relationship that you do have and feel stuck in. Do you have tension due to your sin, tension due to their sin, or tension due to no sin, just the circumstance or the fact that we're living in this sin-stained, fallen world? Do people look down on you because of your faith in Jesus? Is that your kind of suffering? Is your suffering vocational? Can't find work. Can't find a work that you enjoy. You can never seem to make ends meet. Can't get a job that you do want, or boss doesn't like you, work's too difficult, stuck doing something you tolerate at best. Maybe like Paul also identifies, maybe your suffering is just a general anxiety at the state of the world. You're worried about a global pandemic maybe at the moment, or global warming, or global political unrest. Just by show of hands, who panic bought toilet paper this week? Nobody willing to admit, but many of you guilty. I mean, not guilty, just participating. Tired of seeing evil always seem to triumph? Like, that gets you down, doesn't it? Or just the weight of loving somebody and them continually doing destructive things in their life. That is a kind of suffering. Sick of hearing news every day about men killing their partners or ex-partners, people in power taking advantage of the weak, kids being bought and sold for sex. Like, these things do get you down. Do you ever get overwhelmed by it all and just think, what the heck is going on? Do you despair at the world? That is a kind of suffering. Paul is saying here that we have present sufferings. And like I said, you are either coming into suffering or on your way into suffering. You are currently in the midst of suffering, or you've likely just come out of suffering. Or if that's not true of you, you know somebody who is. Suffering is ubiquitous. And here's the thing. Scripture promises us suffering. This is what Paul had just finished saying. We looked at this last week. I told you we'd cover it this week. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Man, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when we say we are God's children, the Spirit comes alongside us and says, yes, you are God's kid. It's awesome. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We're co-heirs with Jesus. What he gets because of his position in the family, because we have been adopted into the family, now we are co-heirs, what he gets, we also get if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And that's what he goes on to say. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. He said, man, you are destined for suffering. You will suffer. Please be prepared for suffering. And not in just a way that you would then build up like tranches or ways of mitigating or avoiding suffering to maintain your ultimate goal of comfort. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to avoid suffering, because if we avoid suffering, what else do we avoid? We avoid the glory with him. If we don't identify with Jesus in suffering, we don't identify with him in glory, is what he's trying to say here. But what he goes on to say is, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time and consider the sufferings he was going through when he said this are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We're co-heirs with him. We will get glory like he gets glory, not because we're awesome, but because he includes us in his inheritance, provided we suffer with him. And Paul says, and the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to come. So what is he doing? He is not minimizing the suffering you're going through. He's not saying, well, don't worry about it. It's not really that bad, your suffering. I've got a mate at the moment who his daughter has cancer and there is nothing left they can do for the daughter. So for the last couple of months, all they've been doing is palliative care. And so just seeing her degenerate day after day. And for the daughter, I mean, she has this hope in Jesus, which is just radical. It's amazing. And the whole family does as well. But to see the mum and the dad especially, who I'm mates with, wrestle with this, the goodness of God and also the devastation of him about to, not just losing a daughter, but going through the suffering of watching her very slowly succumb to cancer. The suffering. He's not saying, don't worry about that. He's not saying, you know, your relational distress, don't worry about it. It's not really, it's not a big deal. Just like sweep it under the rug or push it down deep or just be like pull yourself up, dust yourself off, have some sort of stoic approach to your suffering where you just go, well, it's tough, but look at the bright side. He's not saying any of these things. He's saying, man, suffering hurts. It sucks. It hurts to be in pain. Like physical pain is, it's hard to think about anything else when you have chronic pain. It's hard to think about anything else when you have relational pain. It's hard to think about anything else when you have like a vocational pain or vocational suffering. When you have a pain point in your life, it is something that it's hard to think about anything else. Like for example, let's just use the example of physical pain. So if you have two very healthy, very good knees, you never think about your knees. You sit down, you stand up, you get up, you kick a ball, you run around, you whatever you want to do. If you have old man knees like me, you're always thinking about your knees because there's always something going on there, clicking, pain, scraping, something. If you have someone who has much, much worse, that thing kind of dictates their whole life. Maybe they have no use of one of their legs. They have to use crutches or wheelchair or something else. Everything in their life starts to be reoriented around that pain. It's not just true of your physical pain. It's true of any kind of pain, if that pain is like difficult enough. He's not saying your pain is not painful. Physical pain hurts. It's tough to be in relational distress. It sucks to not know what the future holds. If you're going to be able to work or pay for rent or food, it's tough when you don't know what that next interaction with that person's going to be like. He's not trying to minimize any of these things. And in fact, Jesus himself identifies with our suffering. This is one of the most beautiful things about God, like the true God, the actual real God. It's not that just that he sits up on his throne and identifies with us from on high at a distance. He actually, in the person of the work of Jesus, God comes to us. He actually lived like one of us. We saw this back in the first week of Romans 8. Became one of us. He knows our trials. He knows our suffering. He knows our temptation. He knows that in suffering, it's easy to be tempted to run to another comforter than the Holy Spirit, or to want to take justice in your own hands and think, this is not fair. I am going to enact my own justice. Or to think, man, I cannot get ahead or even make it playing by the rules. I see people cheating or doing the wrong thing and they're getting ahead. I'm just going to abandon doing the right thing and go join these guys. He's certainly not saying that life is awesome, so get over it. He's not saying, man, look at your life. You live in Australia in 2020, like one of the most amazing, free, peaceful, successful, wealthy countries in the world today, that has ever existed. Out of every single person who has ever been born, you're among the most privileged ever. And that may be true, but he's not minimizing any of your suffering. He's certainly not saying, if you just had more faith, your life would be awesome. I've heard this. This is one of the most destructive, like faith debilitating false gospels. The like prosperity or health wealth gospel that says if you just had enough faith, you could overcome this sickness. If you just had enough faith, you would have whatever material thing you need. In fact, if you just had enough faith, you would never have to suffer and identify with Jesus. What an anti-gospel like foolishness that is in light of Romans 8, what we're reading here. If you don't identify with Jesus' suffering, you don't identify with his glory. And the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, says avoid suffering and then, have a nice temporal life now. Try to manufacture that. And if you can't, fake it so that other people think that you have enough faith. It's ridiculous, debilitating, crushing. I know two examples of one time when a mate's wife died and people had been praying for her. And one well-meaning, I'm sure, person came and basically said, if you just had enough faith, she wouldn't have died. Another time, a good mate of mine and his wife had a stillborn baby. A well-meaning relative came up and said, if you really had enough faith and trust in Jesus, you could raise this kid from the dead now. Just outrageous foolishness. And this is not to deny the power of God to do anything that he wants to do. But for people to say, your salvation is guaranteed in the atonement, but also a life free of suffering is guaranteed in the atonement, is the opposite of what Scripture tells us. And to be quite frank, it's the opposite of every lived experience of every Christian who has ever existed, including Paul, who's writing the very scripture that we are reading. He's not minimizing your suffering. He's not saying get over it. He's not saying if you just had more faith, then you wouldn't suffer anymore. No, he's saying all of your suffering, as great as it may be, as encompassing in your life as it may be, when you compare that to the glory that's going to come in Christ Jesus, like you sharing in Jesus' glory. Imagine the perfect one of heaven who came and lived the perfect life, the wrath-absorbing, satisfactory death, risen, resurrected in glory, the glory that he alone deserves and yet is pleased to share with you as co-heirs. You consider the glory that Jesus is like deserves and that he's going to share that glory with you, not because you're awesome, quite in spite of the fact that we are awesome. When you compare that with your suffering, it doesn't minimize your suffering. It just shows you that what Paul is saying here, it looks like nothing in comparison. So to say it doesn't hurt, it's going to hurt. And the suffering that you're going through now, as bad as it may be, it may not be the worst suffering you ever go through. But he's saying what is to come, the glory that is going to be revealed in you, makes this look like nothing in comparison. Again, that's not to minimize your suffering. That's to accentuate the glory that's to come. So keep a large view of your suffering and then let that inform how great the glory to come is. If this is huge in your life and yet it's nothing compared to this, imagine how glorious this is. Oswald Chambers, he said this, Jesus suffered according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4, having a different point of view of suffering from ours. It's only through our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand what God is after in his dealings with us. When it comes to suffering, it's part of our Christian culture to want to avoid being identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. People have sought to carry out God's orders through a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of the long road home. Oswald, he's just echoing what Paul is saying here. Like, the road to glory is through suffering. It's through hardships. It's through difficulties. Because Jesus walked through difficulties on the road to glory, and we identify with him. In fact, the Spirit, one of the Spirit's main work, and again, the Spirit is mentioned like 20 times in these 39 verses about the Spirit's work in you and the power of the Spirit at work in you is to conform you to the likeness of Jesus, is to make you more like Jesus. And if Jesus suffered, of course we're going to suffer. And if Jesus promised suffering, and then all of his disciples promised suffering, and all of his disciples and apostles experienced suffering, then of course we're going to experience suffering. But it seems to be the way of the world and in the church that the Christians want to avoid identifying with Jesus by avoiding suffering. And we hear what God wants us to do, and we try to do that in a way that gets us the least amount of suffering. What Oswald's trying to say here is, that's not God's way. God's way is the long road home. And he goes on, are we partakers of Christ's sufferings? Are we prepared for God to stamp out our personal ambitions? Are we prepared for God to destroy our individual decisions by supernaturally transforming them? It will mean not knowing why God is taking us that way, because knowing would make us spiritually proud. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less without understanding. Then suddenly we come to a place of enlightenment and realize God has strengthened me and I didn't even know it. God is at work in you, in your suffering. This is so important to realize. Both that in your suffering you identify with Jesus, and if you identify with Jesus in your suffering, then we will also identify in his glory. And that's in the future. And in the present, God is doing a work in you through your suffering. Old man John Piper, he says, the suffering, there are at least five ways God uses human suffering for our good. Suffering leads to repentance, we see in Luke 13. Suffering leads to reliance on God and not on ourselves, 2 Corinthians 8. Suffering leads to righteousness, Hebrews 12. Suffering leads to reward, 2 Corinthians 4. And suffering leads to revelation, which is what we actually see in our passage today. I would add a sixth, which is suffering also leads to resilience, from James 1. Some of our suffering will be a consequence of our own sin. Some of our suffering will be a consequence of somebody else's sin. Some of our suffering will just be a consequence of living in a fallen, like sin-stained world, not because of anyone's like particular sin, but just because of the way that the world is. All of our suffering is because creation has been subjected to futility. All of our suffering has its root in sin. And God uses suffering for our good, for our reliance on him, for our repentance, for our righteousness, to reveal things to us and to build in us resilience and for reward. What's he revealing through suffering in us in Romans 8, in our passage today? Suffering reveals this sin-stained world's incomparability, I should say, with the glory that's coming. Suffering actually helps us. I once heard Thabiti Anthuable say that we make suffering our slave or our servant, because suffering is, in a sense, good for us because God works in and through our suffering. Suffering reveals the grotesqueness, the destructiveness, and the prolificacy of sin, of even our sin, how it permeates through everything in the world. Suffering, what we see here today, in verse 20, where it talks about creation eagerly waiting with anticipation, as if it's in the pangs of childbirth, of labor, about to give birth, that the world is not as it should be. And when we go through suffering, this should actually make us think, oh man, I hate sin. Either my sin, someone else's sin, or just sin in general that has led to this suffering. This is what Paul writes in verse 20. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed, for those heirs, those co-heirs to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. There is this anticipation. There is this eagerness for you and those God has chosen to be revealed. Like, creation actually is eagerly awaiting this. As if it's, as if the redemption of everything, as if the culmination of all things, as if God is, like, Jesus is coming back any day, as if the baby is about to be born, we have this great hope. Creation itself is eagerly, with anticipation, waiting for God to bring about his plan, the revealing of these co-heirs with Christ in his perfection, in his providence, in his plan, in his power, in his love and his mercy. God subjected the world to futility in the hope that, so subjected to futility in God's own providence and plan, in his perfection, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay. What does this mean? It means that creation is in bondage to decay. It means that when we look around the world and we think, man, the world is not as it should be, or this sucks, or this is painful, that we understand why. Because it's not as it should be. But we know that even though it is in bondage to decay, even creation itself has hope of being freed from this. It means you're in bondage to decay until the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit makes you a new creation, which he does the moment you first believe. And what this passage is telling us is that as more and more sons and daughters of the King, these co-heirs with Christ, are becoming new creations, like the sons, the inheritors, are being revealed as we get closer and closer to this culmination, like the you know, more and more new creation is happening, that creation itself is looking forward to when it too is redeemed and restored because of the saving work of Jesus. God is going to make all things new. Creation will benefit from the same saving work Jesus has purchased in his wrath-satisfying death. The same freedom you have in Jesus that you're looking forward to in glory, the whole creation is going to have as well. There's an amazing and wonderful promise. It's phenomenal. He goes on four. Again, lots of four. He's building us up. He's helping us understand what's going on. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So again, creation is growing, but we who have the Spirit, we sons and daughters of the King, we are also groaning. We're also going, man, the world sucks as it is. I mean, it's glorious and wonderful in the common grace and the providence of God. But in its sin-stainedness, it sucks. It's tough. And the Spirit, through Paul, is helping us understand, man, pain, your pain is real. He knows it. Jesus himself identifies even with that suffering, with that same suffering. But it also means we don't have to despair because our hope is not in the world. We don't despair because we're not only looking to the world, only looking to the things that we can see. It means we don't lose hope because our hope is not anchored in the world. Our hope is not anchored and tainted by sin. Our hope is in the perfection of the perfect one, Jesus himself. It means we know God is at work in our suffering. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He's in Corinth when he's writing to the Romans, and this is what he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. He says, now we have this treasure in clay jars. He's saying, man, we are fragile. We have a great treasure, the gospel, but it's in clay jars. We are very fragile, susceptible. So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So saying, we are fragile, and yet because of the Spirit, we are powerful. The power is not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. He's saying, man, it's difficult all the time. And you look at Paul's life. It was hard. And he will die for the name of Jesus. And he says, but we're never crushed. We never despair. We never lose hope. Our hope is not in the world. So how can the world ever take away our hope? It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. It goes on, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may be also displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believed and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Say, man, we are all the great beneficiaries of his love and his power. And that includes not just being a new creation now, but being raised with Jesus in the new creation. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't give up. In your suffering, don't give up. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember whose you are, who you belong to. Remember that your hope is not found in this world, and so the world cannot take away your hope. Your joy is not found in this world, so the world cannot take away your joy. We do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Now, remember, Paul is writing this. Momentary light affliction. Just remember, like, five times beaten almost to death with a whip. Three times beaten with sticks. One time surrounded and had people throw rocks at him until he looked dead, dragged his lifeless body out of the city. Spent a night and a day in the open water, probably thinking he's going to die. Faced danger from every direction, including his own people. And what does he call his sufferings? Light, momentary affliction. Do you know why? This is why. Because this momentary light affliction is producing for us. It's not ancillary. It's not abstract of. It's not instead of or in spite of. It is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So again, he's saying, when you consider the glory of Jesus and that he's going to share that glory with you because you are co-heirs with him, even all of the things that he's going through, he considers light, momentary afflictions because of the absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So, he says, we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Again, he's not saying your suffering doesn't hurt. Your suffering does hurt. It's tough. By God's grace, he has placed you in this family so that we can, like Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's given you us. And he's given us you to help us in our afflictions. And he's given us his spirit, both the comforter and the power to go through those sufferings. And through our sufferings, he's producing in us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. It means we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, that day we get to stop groaning, when creation gets to stop groaning and instead probably lets out us like a, ah. And when we get to stop groaning, the redemption of our bodies, and we get to go, ah, thank you, Jesus. We get to live fully in the new creation, not just the promise of the new creation. Sometimes it might seem difficult to live in light of this. Like Paul's saying, we don't fix our eyes on what we see, but fix our eyes on what we do not see. Sometimes because we are like embedded in a sin-stained world, in an evil generation, it's difficult for us to live in light of that, to even see it. And what Paul will help us understand through the rest of Romans 8 is the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we see his excellencies, his beauty, his magnificence, his holiness, his perfection, his glory, the more we see these things in him, the more we trust in that glory to come. The more we trust him in our present suffering. The more we trust the Holy Spirit. Like we saw last week, we can cry, Abba, Father, Dad, to our Heavenly Father. We go to him in our suffering. And he loves you. He doesn't just say, well, go and accomplish these sufferings and then come back to me. He doesn't say, go and get yourself sorted out and then come back when you're all good. None of these things. He is an intimate, an imminent Father. He loves you. Don't buy into the, well, if God really loved me, then he would remove my suffering so that I feel better. He is producing in you, through your suffering, an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. He is with you by his Holy Spirit, giving you the power to go through it, and even in your suffering, conforming you to the likeness of Jesus. He is more concerned with your holiness than with your temporal comfort. There is comfort to come. He's doing a good work in you now. It means we don't despair, even when we acknowledge the evil in our own hearts. Because without the Spirit, without the finished work of Jesus, we would rightly despair. Because who would love a wretch like us, especially a holy, all-knowing, perfect God? But we don't despair, because we know what suffering reveals in us is this revealing or revelation of our sin, but also the knowledge that Jesus has come and dealt with our sin. So we don't live in light of our sin anymore. He's awakened in us a knowledge of our desperate need of a Savior and revealed to us and in us that we have the Savior in Jesus. Suffering awakens repentance, reliance on him, righteousness as we become more like him, resilience against the things of the world, and the knowledge of the reward to come, this absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Are you suffering? Are you finding it difficult to go to God for comfort? Are you looking for, like, to take justice into your own hands? We don't give up. Don't give up. You have the Holy Spirit. You have us. We are here for you. And we need you to be here for us as well, helping us, pointing us towards Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit, the ultimate, awesome comforter, the one who is doing a work in you, producing in you that absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So don't despair. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to thank you for these words. Thank you for your will over our lives. They haven't left us to our own devices or to try to figure things out by ourselves, and certainly you haven't left us to try to earn your favor or try to work for our own salvation. But you sent your son Jesus, who perfectly lived the life that we should have lived, wonderfully took upon himself our sin and died the death that we deserved, and then gloriously rose from the dead. And now we have this great promise that we too will rise with him. We have this great promise that we have your Spirit in us, a guarantee, a deposit that we belong to you and that you're coming back for us. It's wonderful knowledge and revelation, like revealing by your Spirit that you're doing a work in us, making us more like your Son Jesus, even through our suffering. Lord, we want to identify with the suffering of Jesus. We don't want to be people who try to avoid suffering and so avoid identifying with Jesus. We want everything you have for us. So please, Lord, we don't want to be comfort chasers. We want to be holiness pursuers. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you, would you do a work in us? Change our hearts and our minds. Help us to love what you love and pursue what you would have us pursue. Help us to forgive like we've been forgiven. Help us to live a life worthy of the calling, not that we could ever earn the love of the Father, but because in Jesus, empowered by you, we have the love of the Father. Thank you so much. for those of us who are suffering, Lord, I want to ask that your spirit would be a present, comforting peace to them, that they would look to you for that comfort, to look to you for that peace, not to try to find things or comfort in other or external or temporal things, but to find the true rest in you, true hope in you, true joy in you. Father, may we always come to you as our Father. Help us to really live and understand what it means to be your kids, your children. We have access to you through the Son in the power of the Spirit. It is such a wonderful thing for us. And my request also is that in light of the absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory to come, that it wouldn't puff us up with pride or cause us to be lazy in sanctification or good works, but that it would kind of outpour from our heart in worship for you, in good deeds towards our brothers and sisters and community, and Father, in a life lived for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Visit us online at www.citylight.church.